Okay, Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Well, what a day we had yesterday as we traversed proclamation and partnership in Philippians chapters 1 and 2. Paul's whole relationship with the Philippians has been one of proclamation and partnership in the gospel, both in belief and in suffering. From the time he was thrown in jail in Philippi for preaching the gospel, to the continued support that he'd received from them as he continued to proclaim Christ and wound up in prison again. The context of the letter is chapter 1, verse 29. It's the context of both the writer and the reader, and of all Christians really, suffering for the cause of the gospel. 4, verse 29 of chapter 1, it has been granted to you for the sake of the gospel of Christ, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And it's also into that context that Paul gives his command in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is the central text of the whole letter to the Philippians. That is, he's uncertain of his future, he's uncertain of their future, but he wants them to conduct themselves in a way worthy of the gospel. But what is this worthy of the gospel life like? Well, in 1:27-28, it is to stand firm, to be united and unafraid. For this is to be the citizens of God's kingdom. We stand and will not be moved. Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet shall the city of God remaineth. I'm sorry, I'm quoting a hymn. I checked with young adults the other day. It was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's thesis nailing. And we're in a meeting and I said, well, we can't let this day go by without singing the great Luther hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And so we didn't have any accompaniment or anything like that, but I put the words up on the screen and I said, hands up those who don't know this. That was useless. I then said, hands up those who do know this. And my wife and myself and Wendy, our assistant, were the only three people who knew that hymn. There were 50 or 60 keen young evangelicals, Protestants through and through, who had never heard A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It was a very salutary moment for me. Not for them, but for me, as I realised how out of touch I am yet again. An appalling thing that has come upon us when we do not even know our own national anthem. Not the silly one we sing for Australia, but the real one. However, this central text of the whole letter of the Philippians is uncertain for everybody. It's just we know how to live in this uncertainty. The rest of the epistle spells out the how-to. How to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. How to stand firm. How to be united. How to be unafraid. Now, my brothers and sisters, those who want to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this city and win this city, this is what we must be together. I think it was a great privilege to be invited to come and share together in the gospel partnership, the Perth Gospel Partnership. The very term of what we are is a great statement of who we really are if we are gospel men and women. The way to such unity is humility, which is what chapter 2 is about. It's the Christ-like humility, not only displayed in him by his death and resurrection, but also by his servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's the other person-centered way of life, counting others ahead of yourself. This is what is required for you and me here in Perth. If we're going to be partners in proclamation in the face of opposition, this other person-centeredness, this joy in the gospel before ourselves is really what is necessary. So this morning we continue looking at proclamation and partnership found in Philippians 3 and this evening in Philippians 4. Last night we finished with two of three illustrations, Timothy and Epaphras. This morning we look at the third, Paul himself. Now we've already seen that one of the themes of Philippians is joy in the ministry. It's coming out repeatedly in Paul's partnership with the Philippians. He starts in chapter 1, verse 3, praying for them with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. He starts chapter 2 appealing to them on the basis of spiritual partnership to complete his joy by being united in mind and love. And he starts chapter 3, verse 1, commanding them to rejoice in the Lord. We've seen his incredible resilience, for in prison he rejoices that the guards have got to hear of the gospel reason for his imprisonment, that the Christian brothers have grown in boldness to proclaim Christ, and that even some are doing it out of envy. He rejoices in that Christ is proclaimed. Paul's resilience is extraordinary as he looks for his release, either by death or to go on preaching the gospel. But I want to suggest to you that our present interest in resilience is not how Paul envisaged it and is not particularly helpful. At its best, it's a negative, half-empty glass view of life, dragging us up to scratch against all the buffering of the world against us. Resilience is one of those things that if you pursue it, you won't find it. It will always elude you, like happiness, like leadership. Those who read books on leadership are not leaders. Obviously, they're following people. Self-evident, isn't it? Hey, I've just spared you a lot of time, a lot of reading, haven't I? Paul's word is not resilience. Paul's word is joy. If you find that in the Lord, you will have resilience under the most trying of trials. So he starts chapter 3, rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It's the command he's going to repeat again in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. He finds his joy in the Philippians. He hopes to continue to find his joy in them. But ultimately, his joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of people because I'm really a slave of Christ. I rejoice in people because I truly rejoice in Christ and what he has done in the people. The man who rejoices in Christ and his people, who rejoices in the ministry of others, even when they're motivated out of rivalry, who rejoices that Christ's name is being proclaimed, is a man who does not need training in resilience. To understand this joy in the Lord, we must remember the nature of real righteousness. For some of the opponents of Paul are moralists, religious moralists, just as today our opponents are moralists, religious moralists called progressives. For the heart of progressiveness is a religious moralism, a different religion with a consequent different morality. But it is religious morality that is driving the progressives to change the nature of Australian culture. For Paul, it was the circumcision party whose claim to be God's people lay not in the circumcised heart, but in the circumcised flesh. Verse 3, Paul reminds the Philippians of their real circumcision, the real circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. My brothers, we who are promoting the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the true progressives. The progressives are actually the regressives. They're taking us back to the paganism of a pre-Christian culture. That's where they're heading, with all the horrors of the immorality and decadence of Rome and of Greece. They're taking us back into the evils of the past that the gospel released European culture from. We are the true progressives, they are the regressives. But then the nature of spin doctoring is at the heart of their practice. For the false righteousness of moralists is always about, look at me, look at me, look at me. It's always me-centred. Today it's called virtue signalling, speaking in the politically correct terms, wearing the right little ribbon at the right occasion. You've got to get the right colour for the right season, haven't you? But you must be wearing it. Woe betide the politician who is seen wearing his suit without the ribbon, because he doesn't care for the victimised people of the world that different ribbons all represent. And so eating only vegetables, in fact going the whole way into veganism and speciesism, it's immoral to kill any animal, any life, any sentient being, except fetuses. You can kill them, they don't matter. Paul destroys it in his day by pointing at himself. like all who have confidence in the flesh, like all who cry out, look at me, he says, well, have a look at me. And we see his claim to righteousness by Jewish circumcision standards. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You want to see someone who's got all, I've got it all going for me. And then he pours scorn upon such claims by talking of their loss three times just in verses 7 to 9, the loss of all things. Throwing it away, it's dung, it's useless for the sake of gaining Christ. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Oh, my brothers and sisters, the appeal to self-righteousness knows no end. It keeps appearing in new forms. It keeps appealing to sinful hearts. We pride ourselves. We find comfort. We find confidence in our heritage, in our denomination, in our theology, in our national anthem, our ministry, our upstanding public morality, our evangelistic success, even in our faith. We can endlessly find confidence in ourselves. And in that lies the seeds of our disputing and our quarrels and our defensiveness and our divisions. I think the 39 Articles are really very fine, much better than the Westminster Confession. But I know some of you like the Westminster Confession because, well, you haven't understood the 39 Articles. If you had, we can pick a fight about anything really, can't we? Whether we do or don't baptise babies or whether we do or don't, it doesn't matter. We can fight. And the less the subject's mentioned in the Bible, the more vigorously we can fight about it, can't we? True righteousness is never look at me, but always look to him. Not the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's all about his death and resurrection that we are to share. And the righteousness of God that comes from him to us. But Paul is still, like all of us, in transition. He begins his resurrection life in the crucifixion of Christ. He continues his resurrection life with the sufferings of the Christ. He has died and risen with Christ in baptism, in conversion. He has laid down his life and brings others to that resurrection life. He has suffered with Christ and so is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of the Christ. And he's risen with Christ to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms, but he still hasn't arrived. He hasn't arrived at the resurrection. And so he sets his mind on, he seeks the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not of the things of this earth. And so he's always, point three on our outline, pressing onwards and upwards. But notice the rationale in verse 12. Behind this onwards and upwards movement, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What wonderful news is caught in that. I am Christ's. He has made me his own by the gospel news that brought me forgiveness, that brought me repentance and faith, that brought me regeneration and new life and resurrection life. I have been made Christ's already. Do you know Scott Morrison? I mean, if you in the street and you saw him, would you recognize him? Oh, that's impressive. But I tell you what's more impressive is if he knows you and recognizes you. That's much more impressive, isn't it? You go over to welcome him and say, hello, Mr. Morrison. He says, hello, Philip, how are you? It's good to see you. Haven't seen you since campus Bible study days. He used to come, apparently. I didn't know him. I know Christ. Tell you something better than that? Christ knows me. That's better than that, isn't it? It's all about him. It's not about me. And on that basis, the fact that he has made me his own, on that rationale, I now act. Not in order to become Christ's man, but because Christ has already made me his man, I act. And so the pressing onwards and upwards is described in terms of forgetting and straining. Forgetting the past, straining ahead. Forgetting what lies behind. It's a little hard to know what he's talking about precisely here because he doesn't say it precisely. Is he talking about forgetting my sinfulness or forgetting my false pride? Forgetting that I was a Benjaminite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, forgetting all that stuff and pressing on? Or is he forgetting all his sin, a persecutor of the church? Either way, it's true, isn't it? Now, brothers, if we could only follow Paul's example, for so often the liar and the accuser of God's people, while Satan himself, reminds us of our sin and each other's sins and of our achievements and honours so that we can hold grudges against each other, remember failures of each other and remember our honours and credits and good things that we have done. The past becomes a terrible, terrible, monstrous thing that holds us from giving ourselves to the future in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget, he says, not simply forgive, forget, forgetting what lies behind. Aren't you pleased that God has set aside your sins as far from the east as it from the west? Aren't you pleased that God has wiped clean the slate of accusations that the devil would raise against you, nailing them to the cross? Aren't you pleased that the log has been removed from your eye? So why do you keep picking on the speck in your brother's eye? And without the encumbrance of the past that God has already dealt with in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, without that encumbrance, strain and strive forwards. Today is a new day. Let's start again today. To live the resurrection life, to live the new life, the way our Lord wants us to live. Hey, Casey, you've had a fight last year or the year before or last week. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Do not be given over to bitterness, says Paul. Forget it. Leave it beside. It doesn't matter. So you were hurt. Oh, whoopee-doo. You know, were you crucified? Well, not exactly. You know, you'll live. You're still alive. Forget it. Yes, but he did a mean thing to me. No, he didn't keep his promises. Yes, but she... Forget it. It doesn't matter. Leave it behind. Press on to the future. For God has forgotten much more serious things that I have done. And I live on his forgiveness of the past. I live on the washed slate behind me. Why do I want to hold your slate in front of me? But our people persecuted your people. Yes. You know, I'm never proud to be an Anglican because the Church of England locked up John Bunyan in prison for 12 years for preaching the gospel. You know, proud Anglicans are ignorant of any history. Mind you, I'm really glad the Anglican Church did it because we got Pilgrim's Progress. We wouldn't have had it otherwise. God in his sovereignty knows better than us, doesn't he? And what God does. But those who want to be proud Anglicans have got to remember the Anglican history and hang their head in shame. Now, I've picked on mine on that occasion, Anglicans, because that's the church I'm willing to join. Can you imagine what I think of yours? Our pride is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Full stop. The rest of it, forget. Just leave it behind. Press on with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one we're united in. Strain and strive forwards. Now, Paul's life is the illustrative model of this. See, unlike most moralists who want you to look at me, look at me, look at me, because of his confidence is in the flesh, Paul's not like that. Paul's a gospel man who looks to Christ for his righteousness because he has no confidence in the flesh, but every confidence in Christ Jesus. And so now in verse 17, he calls upon you to look at me and others, because he's not the only one who walks this way, but he's the model of the ones who look to Christ. So it's kind of funny, having said, don't look at me, he now says, look at me. But it's look at me not for me, but look at me for following Christ, the model of those who think and act as living the resurrection life, the model of those who press onwards, the model of those who are living by the cross of Christ, the mind of Christ that he outlined in chapter 2, that's centered on exaltation of the suffering, the resurrection on the crucifixion, the mind of Christ that was about not me, 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 but others, others, others. This is the mind and the way of the mature whom we are to imitate. For there are many alternatives who are earthly enemies of the cross. Their religion is all about the pagan life, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. Their end is destruction, for their confidence is in themselves rather than in Christ. Their mind is firmly fixed on earthly things, either their gluttony or their asceticism. But they still think what you eat matters. Nearly every religion in the world has rules and regulations about what you eat. I kind of like having pork on Friday. By that means I insult the Jews, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Roman Catholics. You pretty well wipe out everybody but the Chinese, who will eat anything, anytime, anywhere. How ridiculous that you do or do not eat this food. Jesus declared all foods clean. Our faith is not about what we shove in our mouths, because that's really a religion based on pre-sewerage material. For that's where it all winds up, is it not? No, that's not what we're about. They make rules and regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, says Paul in Colossians 2. In our unity in the proclamation, we are united in the same gospel. Not in every person who wants to call themselves Christians. No, no. We've got to be united in that which is the truth of the gospel. For many years I worked as the chaplain. For 25 years I worked as the chaplain at New South Wales University, sharing a chaplaincy with other denominations in the early first 15 or 20 years, and then the last 10 years or so sharing with other religions as the Muslim chaplain and the Jewish chaplain became part of the chaplaincy. Life became much easier, I may say, when the Muslims and the Jews joined in with us, because then I wasn't just the bad guy. There were other people who were the bad guy, especially when the Roman Catholic chaplain on one occasion decided that we should all meet each morning and meditate together on a different scripture every morning. Old Testament one day, Upanishads another day, New Testament another day, the Quran another day. At that point, the Jewish chaplain exploded. He didn't mind the Upanishads, could cope with the New Testament, but he wasn't going to get up in the morning and meditate on the Quran. That was not likely. And so for once, I wasn't the bad guy. I didn't have to say no. There was someone worse than me. But every year they wanted me to join in working with them in the cause of the gospel in the Lord. But the trouble is we didn't share the same gospel. It was a nonsense. It couldn't be done. On one occasion, I remember they wanted us to have joint Easter ceremonies because we all believe in Easter, don't we? And it's very hard to say no. But, what do you want to do? One wanted to have the Stations of the Cross and go around all performing the Stations of the Cross. Another one wanted to have a poetry reading. Another wanted to have a big gathering with a gospel preaching on the lawn. Which one wanted the Stations of the Cross? Yes, the Uniting Church. Which one wanted the poetry reading? Yes, the Roman Catholic. It was the Greek Orthodox who wanted us to have a big Easter rally. And so we got rid of those first two and we had the big Easter rally. And they said, we'll get the Pentecostal chaplain, you can do the music because you guys are really good at music. That's your thing, you see. And they knew I wouldn't be in on it, so you can be the preacher. And I said, well, this sounds like a great idea. Knowing that it was actually a stupid idea because the next year they would do the same thing and they would be the preacher. So I knew this was a really daft, silly idea. So I said, okay, look, I tell you what I'm going to tell them. I'll just give you a quick run through. I'm going to tell them about the wrath of God upon human sinfulness and how God is sending humanity to hell. But that Jesus, by his death, has appeased God, has turned aside God's wrath because he has propitiated God's anger against human sinfulness. At that, they all decided that they would look at a poetry reading. It might be a safer area to work on. You see, they thought we were all agreed because we believed in Easter. But they didn't have the same gospel at all. They didn't mind singing. They didn't mind stationing the cross. They didn't mind, but they didn't want to hear about the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, turning aside God's anger on human sinfulness. And so we couldn't do it together. But if you do believe in that, we can and must do it together. We must share in letting the world know of what our Lord and Saviour has done in saving us and how he has saved us and what he saved us from and what they will face without him. But where do we draw the lines in with whom can we work? It's a question that has been asked for many years and will be asked over and over again. It's the question asked by all true Pharisees. Because you see, the Pharisees are the line drawers of this world. They want to draw the line so that with precision we can have the law established that enables us then to minimise what it requires and gives us the opportunity to find the loopholes so we can do what we want to do anyway. That is the nature of legalistic mindset. The modern legalists like this are relativists who want to say everything is a matter of interpretation, and so it's not relevant now for me. It might be for you, but not for me, because the word means what we want it to mean. But it's still the same concept. The way in which our theological forefathers have talked about it is adiaphora. There are things that are clearly wrong, there are things that are clearly right, but there's this other stuff in the middle where you may or may not do it. And so what is the list of things that you would put in there? I want to say to you, it's a silly legalistic way of thinking that doesn't understand the gospel, but then that's not surprising in academic theology. You see, take circumcision. There's a classic adiaphora topic, right? Timothy is circumcised. Titus, in Galatians 1, appears not to be circumcised. So it doesn't matter about circumcision. After all, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, being circumcised, not being circumcised, like being a slave, not being a slave, doesn't matter. The end of Galatians, chapter 6, about verse 15, he says circumcision counts for nothing and uncircumcision counts for nothing. So whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. It's an irrelevance. But then in Galatians 5, verse 1 or so, Galatians 5, Paul says, verse 2, look, I say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. This matter that doesn't matter is so important that you don't do because you won't be Christian if you do. But it doesn't matter if you do. Now, are you going to put that in the list of right, wrong, or adiaphora? There is no list. Anything can be sin. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14, I think it's verse 23, it's the last verse. Anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. It doesn't matter what it is, it can be sin. Even good things, helping a little old lady across the road can be sin. If you're trying to show off, if you're trying to ring public relations expert, if you're trying to steal her money as you go, there's all kinds of reasons you can be helping little old ladies across the road, which can be anything. Anything can be sin, anything can be really righteousness. Well, not anything. So how do you understand it? Well, I've got a little couple of diagrams that I've come up with to try and help people understand this. Let me see if I can get them up and explain them to you. Doodles, I would call them. Here we go. See, the gospel is living. Where am I standing in the way of? I'll be better over this side, won't I? The gospel's living. And therefore, look at that. Isn't that clever? Hey? It's not static. It's living. Got the heart pumping. You can see that, yes? I want you to be clever because, you know, I'm in my 70s and I did that. Yeah, fair crack of the whip. I actually can open a computer, just. But the gospel actually explodes across the world and across your life. So being living and active, the word of God, it actually has this explosive effect. It covers every part of your life. You first become a Christian, you think there's a couple of things you're going to give up, and then. And you think there's a couple of things in your life that are sinful, but then you just discover, I know more about my sinfulness now than I did when I became a Christian 50 or 60 years ago. I'm more consciously sinful now than I was then. It just spreads across my life, but it just spreads across the world. Going to Peru, great, wonderful. Do you, the eating habits of the Peruvians are interesting, aren't they? Anyway, this gospel explosion, you see, the gospel is the black spot. It's at the heart of the middle of it all. But around it are all kinds of truths, and around from those truths comes all kinds of behaviour. The legalists only ever look at the behaviour. They don't look at the truths that lead to the behaviour. And they don't look at the gospel that leads to those truths that leads to that behaviour. But it's a continuum. There's no kind of line that you can draw around it, that this and only this is the gospel. Because the gospel opens up a whole worldview of understanding, which opens up a whole way of living that is different. Now, there are other people who participate in some of our behaviour or some of our truths that have different gospels, but some, of course, don't even participate at all. The connection with Hinduism and Christianity is so far apart that you're not even dealing with the same truths, whereas, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have lots of things in common with gospel teaching. Roman Catholics have lots of things in common with gospel. But there's a variety of these things. However, the true gospel conquers all. It is the one that rules over all. And we've got to understand the very heart of the gospel as it illustrates and as it expands across our understanding of the world in the gospel truths and transforms our behaviour. See, this is the active way of understanding the gospel rather than the legalistic way. For by the gospel, under the spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the law is now written on our hearts, and we are moved by this spirit to obey that law. And so rather than looking for loopholes, rather than trying to minimise the law, rather than trying to define it away, we now rejoice in God's word. Sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. We love God's word and we want to apply God's word to every part of our life and every part of the world, rather than saying, well, that doesn't really apply today because I live in a different circumstance. And if I squint this way, I can see there's a little loophole over here whereby I can go on doing what I've always wanted to do and what the world wants me to do. And we've got a changed heart. A regenerated heart. And you can see the character of the regenerated heart in its great love of doing God's work, God's way, God's word. Because we always know it's for our best and we want to please our Lord. But come back to Paul. He sees our standing as heavenly citizenship. See, Philippi was proud of its Roman citizenship. Paul's Roman citizenship saved him. That family from Brunei without citizenship just taught me how important citizenship was. But another thing taught me once. Here's a free illustration you may use for any evangelistic talk you want to. I went to go to England on one occasion. It was back in the days when families came and farewelled you at airports, because it was so rarely taken, and the planes were so rarely taken. And so all the family there, I said all my farewells. I went inside to, you know, behind the door. They all turned around and started walking to go home. I went up to the man and gave him my passport, and he looked at it and said, your wife's Helen, isn't she? I said, yes, how did you know? He said, this is her passport. I said, well, what do I do now? He said, you get your passport. And I said, but the plane's leaving. And he said, yes. And I said, well, can I get it sent across? No. Can I? No. Can I? No. I said, well, what can I do? He said, you can go home and get your passport. And I said, but can't I get on the plane? No. There's nothing you can do other than go home and get your passport. So a few seconds later, my family, as they were all farewelling each other, saw me run past them, waving at them, heading in the opposite direction from England, and jumped in the taxi, and I told the man what my problem was, and I don't know how many laws he broke, but he found ways between the airport and home that I didn't know existed. He found little alleys that I didn't know existed and travelled down them at speeds that I don't want to count. And for the only time in my life, when he got me back to the airport in time, I gave him a big tip, gave him the money, keep the change. It didn't matter to me. He obviously would be fine. Somewhere along the line, he needed more money. And I dashed in and had my passport. You see, you can be the best person in the world, the most religious person in the world, the most moral person in the world. You can be anybody. If you've got the wrong passport, you don't get into heaven. You've got to be right with the government, haven't you? That's what sin is about, being wrong with the government. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He gives us the passport. We are the citizens of heaven. I'm not the citizen of Australia. I'm a citizen of heaven who happens to be a citizen of Australia. That's my true passport. And with that passport, you see, with that heavenly citizenship, then I must let my manner of life, my citizenship, actually be worthy of the gospel. And so he talks here of our citizenship. It's already established by the gospel at that passport. We're now living the hidden life in Christ Jesus. And when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. So verses 20, 21, our citizenship is in heaven and we wait for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, metamorphosed our vile body, the old King James had, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As Paul continues into chapter 4, verse 1, you see, my joy. You see, my brothers, it's not just individual. When the day comes, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Our lowly bodies will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. And I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in you. And you will rejoice in me. And we will rejoice together, for we are God's people together, and we will all look like Christ. We will all be shaped in him. We'll be recognizably ourselves, but recognizably him and his, partners together with him. And therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, therefore stand firm. Don't let anything frighten you. Stand firm. Be united in this gospel. Stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death and resurrection for us. And that we have been given now citizenship far in excess of any human citizenship, the citizenship of heaven. And they have this great passport in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this enormous privilege of the certainty of our eternal life in him. And we praise you for this, Father, and pray that you would help us to live worthily of this new citizenship, constantly seeking ways in which we may better serve you. And we thank you, Father, that you give to us the message of reconciliation, that we may call upon others to share in this heavenly citizenship, that they might come too to find the righteousness from you rather than the righteousness of their own lives. Help us, please, Father, to forget what is in the past, washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, made irrelevant by the truth that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgetting all the things we pride ourselves in and the things we are ashamed of. Forgetting them, help us, please, Father, to put them in the past where you have dealt with them and to press on in the upward call, straining forward as we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus returns and takes us home to be with you forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.